Please turn in God's Word to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Psalm 97 and verse 1 is where we will begin. Psalm 97 and verse 1. Psalm 97 verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And it's that last part of verse 2 that I want to focus on by way of introduction. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I want to think with you today about God's justice and providence. God's justice and providence. Now, we live in a world that is always concerned about justice. There's always a talk about justice. There's been conversation about that in our country, and many people speak of social justice, but really this isn't a new discussion. This is something that goes back thousands of years. As far back as we can trace in human history, human beings have been looking for justice, which some people look at the world and they say, well, since there is so much injustice, since there's so much wrong with the world, that must mean, of course, that there's no God. When in fact, the very idea that we ask for justice, the very idea that we want justice, that we seek it, that our hearts yearn for it, is an evidence of the existence of God. Because if we're just here accidentally, if evolution, big E, as the naturalists like to use, is how we got here, then why do we care what happens to people? It doesn't have any overarching meaning. We're here by accident. There's no meaning and purpose to it. Why would we think that the world would be fair and right? And why would we have any expectancy as human beings of being treated that way, or even of being able to bring justice to planet Earth? So rather than look at injustice in world history or in the contemporary world and think, oh, that speaks against the existence of God, to me, it shouts there is a God. Because we know in our hearts that the world isn't right. We know it shouldn't be this way. We know things happen to each of us, no matter who we are, where we come from. Sooner or later, we run up against hard things in life and our hearts scream, not fair. Why is this? Why did this happen? Why me? That kind of question. And we probably all ask that if we've attained to any age anyway and any experience in life. We've probably wondered, why is this coming into my life, into my family, or into my community, or whatever it may be? We all ask that kind of question. Now, of course, if there is a God, and the Bible firmly declares it from the very first sentence, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it says in Genesis 1:1. And the Bible doesn't really seek to prove the existence of God because it is so obvious that he exists. Now, I realize there are people that are educated to disbelieve in God. Okay? There are people that are trained to deny what God has written into their heart, because we as human beings are made to worship something. So if we don't worship the true and living God, we'll worship something false, a false God. We may not call it God, but we will worship our reputation. We will worship our own bodies. We will worship our pleasures. We will worship our possessions. We will worship our career. We will worship our family. We will worship our friends. Whatever it is, we will worship something. We will put something in our life that to us is the higher power. To us, it's the thing that makes us get out of bed in the morning and it dictates how we live. But Christians know that when people are doing this, when they are following this and that idol, they are following things that have no power to save and no power to deliver. So people look at their bodies and they say, well, I'm going to use my strength to bring justice to the world. Well, good luck to you, my friend. There have been a lot of strong men and women in history that have tried to change the world and eradicate evil and make the world an equitable and just place, and they failed. And even eventually their strength fails, right? Their bodies wear out. We get old and die if we're, by the providence of God, blessed enough to get old and die. Some people are taken much younger. Yesterday, phone call came in. A friend in another country telling me about a dear friend. A man who, though he was in his 60s, not high 60s either, you would have looked at this man and you would have put him at least 10 to 15 years younger. And he was still working in a very physical, vigorous profession. And I just saw this man in February. And yesterday a heart attack came and he's in eternity. Now praise God, he's with the Lord because he knew the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But we're not promised tomorrow, are we? What is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then fades away, says James. Now, in looking for some kind of solution, people say, well, our brains will figure it out. You know, if we put our brains together, we can figure out how to make it a just and a fair world. Well, listen, there have been a lot of very smart people in history that have used their brains to eradicate millions of their fellow human beings. And other people whose brains they've used to invent weapons that could literally eradicate everybody on the planet if God were to permit it. God shan't permit it because the Bible tells us how this world will end. It won't end with man ruining the environment and Jeff Bezos not being able to start his rocket and we can't colonize Mars. That's not how we go out, folks. 2 Peter 3 tells us that the world is going to be consumed by fire. The elements will melt with a great heat. It's not talking about nuclear weapons that man has made. It's talking about a much more powerful fire than that, if we can conceive of such a thing. The judgment of God that's been waiting. Judgment that hasn't come. Why? Because 2 Peter 3 says, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now you say, okay, very well, if man can't solve the problem, and we concede that the world is not right, there's injustice, it's unfair, bad things happen to people, then what hope is there? Well, because there's God, there is hope, you know. God has a plan for this, and if I can just put my cards on the table and tell you what the solution is from the outset, and then we're going to work backwards a little bit, and we're going to see how we should then live in light of this solution. The solution is this. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. And the Lord Jesus, among other instruction he gave on prayer, taught them the model prayer that many people call the Lord's Prayer. We might call it the disciples' prayer. And you remember in that prayer, part of the prayer was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he is the only man who has ever prayed perfectly. The only human being who prays perfectly. How do I know that? Well, because he's the Son of God, of course. He's the eternal Son who's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And they ever and always operated in complete harmony. And so the Lord Jesus always prayed for the right thing. Think of that. Do you always pray for the right thing? Do you ever pray for the wrong thing? I mean, I've done that in my life. Sometimes I don't know it's the wrong thing. Sometimes I'm ignorant. And then in retrospect, I say, oh, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer. You know, I would have been in a real mess if you had answered it the way I wanted it. Yeah, that's why we have to pray according to the will of God, as Brother Wadi was sharing with us in the earlier meeting, and Brother Ed, that he said, the Lord Jesus prayed, thy will be done. And that's the key, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus always gets what he prays for. Now, I love that, because he told Peter, for example, in Luke chapter 22, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So was there ever any chance of Peter apostatizing, of Peter giving up his faith completely in the Lord Jesus, of him not only denying the Lord, but walking away from the Lord the way that Judas Iscariot did? Judas had never been a believer, of course. He was called the son of perdition. The Lord Jesus said of him, it was better for him that he should not be born, that he should not have been born. In John 6, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon. Over and over again, when the Lord addresses Judas, it's evident Judas isn't a believer. Judas is a false professor. Judas is a tare, not wheat. He's not the genuine article. Peter, on the other hand, is a real believer. He's among those who the Lord says in John 13, ye are clean, all of you. Or as you say in the South, y'all, you know. My friends up in Georgia love that, you know. They're really big on the King James because they think it's Southern. But anyway, well, it was written in the South, Southern England. Anyway, we won't get into that. By the way, lovely tune there. Love, Be Still My Soul, great hymn. Also the Finnish national anthem. So sometimes Finland produces great distance runners. That's probably their only hope at a medal in the Summer Olympics, I'm guessing. Winter Olympics, different story. They are very, very good in winter sports for obvious reasons. But Jan Sibelius, their national composer, wrote that music, and it's great that they put it to a hymn. Yeah, the same tune. We rest in thee, our shield and defender. Quite right. That's right. I don't know if that hymn's in your hymn book, but there's a beautiful hymn, We Rest in Thee, Our Shield and Defender, to the exact same tune. You're right, sister. And I was thinking of that hymn when we were singing this one, because I like that one even better, to be honest. So that's worth looking up. We Rest in Thee, Our Shield and Defender, if you've never sung that. Many of you probably know it. In any case, when we think about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that prayer going to be answered? And the Bible says over and over again, yes, that prayer is going to be answered. That we are not going to be under the Democrats forever, okay? Now, don't think that's a political statement. We're not going to be under the Republicans forever either. Or the Libertarians, or the whatever. You know, you name whoever's out there, whatever country, whatever party, the governments of man aren't going to prevail forever. Revelation 11, in fact, says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So there's coming a time in the future when man's rule is going to give way to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this at the second coming to earth, when the Lord Jesus comes back to rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, which Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and Zechariah 12 through 14 and many other scriptures talk about, not to mention the ones in the New Testament. So that kingdom's going to come. And guess what? When that kingdom comes, I don't know what Fox News will do. I don't know what CNN will do. I don't know what all these pundits and talking heads will do, because there will be nothing to complain about in the government. The government will be a perfect administration under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his heavenly regime. He's going to have the 12 apostles who are judging Israel on 12 thrones, ruling over them, judging in the sense of the Old Testament book of Judges. And I have it to believe by 2 Timothy 2 that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So even we who know the Lord in this church age are going to have responsibility in the age to come, commensurate with how we've served the Lord now. The Lord is going to say, you've been faithful in little, be thou ruler over much. So look for my wife to be ruling over 5 or 10 cities, maybe. I don't know. But I'm sure she's going to do well, especially after living with me. But anyway, and I don't mean I helped her be better either. Anyway, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom, says Acts 14. Suffice it to say, that's going to be a perfect government. And the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign until all enemies are put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 says that explicitly, and a number of other scriptures say it as well. But he's going to put the kingdom under himself, and then what he does is he delivers the kingdom up to his Father, that God may be all in all. Isn't that wonderful? We see the history of the world, and even when we think about some of the nations that were mentioned for prayer this morning, we think about the harm that men and women seeking power have done to their fellow human beings, right? That as they climb toward power, they don't tend to become more virtuous, they tend to become more corrupt, or more venal, or more abusive. So Lord Acton's dictum that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely is seen every day of the week, I think, in our world. Not so in the case of the Lord Jesus. The more power he gets, and he says, all power have been given unto me in heaven and earth, in Matthew 28. That power is going to be extended over the earth, and what's going to happen? Isaiah says the desert's going to blossom. Isaiah says if you die at 100, It's going to be like you died in your infancy. Lifespans, in other words, are going to go back to being long, like they were in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood that we read about in the early chapters of Genesis. And it's not going to be the same ubiquitous nature of sin and death. Sin will still be there. Death will still occur, but it will be a more rare event until the Lord has finally worked out all his plans and purposes, and every promise of the book will be fulfilled fully and perfectly under the regime of the Lord. And suffice it to say, there will be justice. You talk about truth and justice. It's not going to be the American way, per se. Truth and justice and the Lord Jesus Christ way. That's what it's going to be. And it's going to be this wonderful time when Isaiah speaks about it and says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. When people are going to know the Lord in a new and better way. Just like we do in the church today, we who have come to know the Lord, we can say we know him. Now, the psalmist says here in 97, he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. So if we thought about what is the foundation of human government, and you asked an attorney today, somebody schooled in constitutional law, let's say, and you said, what is the foundation of the United States government? They'd say, well, we have the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, right? Now, I know there's all kinds of lawsuits and debates, and maybe it's one of those deals. You ask 10 attorneys, get 11 opinions. But in theory, our government is based on that document, right? And certain things are unassailably based on that. We've got a tripartite establishment of the government. We have the executive branch with the president. We have the legislative branch with the Congress. And we have the judicial branch with the United States Supreme Court. And of course, there are lesser arms underneath that. We can say the foundation of our government is the U.S. Constitution. Now, is the U.S. Constitution perfect? Absolutely not, because it's the product of men. But when we talk about God's throne, when we talk about his government of the universe, and the Lord Jesus eventually ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is his government a good government? Absolutely it is. You know, he made this world, and as the last verse of Genesis 1 says, verse 31, he looked at the things that he made, and he said, it is very good. Now, you look around, and you say, well, it doesn't seem very good to me. We've got droughts in other parts of the world. We've got floods right now. We've got wildfires burning out west. We've got disease like COVID-19 and much worse diseases than COVID-19 around the world, right? I mean, think of those poor countries that have to deal with Ebola virus, much more deadly than COVID-19. Think of those people that have to deal with malaria, which kills millions of people still every year, I believe. Last time I checked, anyway. And other diseases all around the world. You say, it doesn't look very good to me. Well, something has happened, of course. Between Genesis 1:31 and present day, our brother was quite right when he shared this morning that we look at the creation and we see the beauty and the goodness of God. Now, that's quite true. In Acts 14, when Paul was speaking to the believers there, he said, look, God didn't leave us without a witness in that he gave us rain and the seasons and food to eat. Why do you think that this planet is so conducive to life? I mean, is Mars ready to take on the human being? No. Everything we need to live, we're going to have to take to Mars if we ever put people on Mars. Everything we need to live, if we go to Venus, Perelandra, as C.S. Lewis called it, we'd have to take there if we could even get there. Or any other planet that we know about. There's no other planet in our solar system, much less anywhere else that we've discovered, that is remotely like Earth in the fact that Earth is a place where life thrives. Not only exists, but it thrives. And they keep looking around the galaxies and trying to find somewhere else that's like Earth. And it is unique, isn't it? That God has made this planet a place where life thrives. Now, why do we see then natural disasters? Why do we see disease? Why do we see all these awful things coming to pass? Well, that, of course, is Genesis 3. That's the fall. That's the fact that mankind disobeyed the word of the Lord. And that by breaking the word of the Lord, they took themselves out from under the government of God. You remember the tempter said to them, in the day you eat of this fruit, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as gods. Now in Hebrew he says you'll be like Elohim. So it could be translated, as some do, gods, plural. You can be your own little god. In other words, you decide what's right and wrong. You're your own arbiter of truth. Or some translate it, because Elohim is very commonly, most commonly used in the Bible to talk about the true and living God, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, that's in the beginning Elohim. It could be saying, you'll be like God, the true and living God. Either way, we see those kind of thoughts in man's minds all through history, right up to the present day. We can do anything. We've got the information superhighway. If we just get enough scientists together, if we just get enough governments together, if just enough people sign this accord and that accord and this treaty, we'll have world peace and we'll solve all the environmental issues and eradicate every disease, and we will disinvent death. That's someone calling with another idea to do it, I suppose. Anyway, that's what man thinks, right? We'll be like Elohim. But they're not able to do it. Because Romans 5:12 says, contrary to man bringing life and order and truth and justice to the world, what man by sin did was by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, whereby death passed upon all men in that all have sinned, says Romans 5:12. So what it did was it altered the creation. It brought sin and evil. Now man wasn't living directly under the government of God and submitting to God and enjoying the beneficence of knowing God and all of God's blessings. Now man struck out on his own, and now there was sin, and that brings the attendant sickness and the attendant death. And as goes man, so goes the creation, because God put man over the world. Isn't that ironic? God said, I want to give you the biggest job on the planet. I want you to be stewards of the earth, to manage planet earth to me. He called it in Genesis to tend and to keep it. That's what he was training them to do in the garden. And later when he says, be fruitful and multiply, he says, go have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. So you go out and rule over the earth and make the earth what it ought to be. But man can't do it. Why? Because man can't even govern himself. I remember a professor of mine in school talking about one of the U.S. presidents, very famous and well-regarded, but also a matter of record that he was a serially adulterous man. And he was always, even during his time in the White House. Now, this was before I was born, so don't be thinking about any living president, okay? And going back through American history, you could find a lot of adulterous presidents. I'm sad to say it, but this is the reality of sinful man. And this man's secretary, who practically worshipped him, thought so highly of him, esteemed him as this great statesman, and the whole world lauded this man. And yet, he was sneaking off to have these liaisons, cheating on his wife, and all of these things. And the secretary said to him one day, this is documented, Mr. President, why do you do this? And he said, very honestly, I think, I can't help it. And see, that's the sad thing about man apart from God, that until we're saved, we can't help giving into all kinds of sins. Now, that doesn't mean every human being commits adultery, obviously. But adultery may not be my issue. It might be my tongue. It might be my pride. It might be my anger. It might be so many things, right? We're all tainted by it. And since we've fallen, the creation has fallen. Romans 8 calls it that the creation is groaning. So that's what we see around in the world. That's why things aren't as they should be. Now it gets worse. Because we are sinners, we've really messed up the world further than what it already is messed up naturally. In other words, we selfishly take from other people. We take other people's wives or husbands. We take other people's oil. We take other people's natural gas. We take other people's passwords so we can empty their bank accounts, you know. Whatever. Human beings take, and hurt and abuse. And not any one of us, if we think about our life, not any one of us can say, oh, I've never done that. I've never sinned against someone else. No, we've sinned against God over and over again, and we've sinned against other people. And let's be honest, even people after we're saved, we still struggle against sin, and we still sin against other people. That's why the church is told so much about showing mercy. That's why the church is told so much about forbearing, about being long-suffering, and about forgiving one another. It's also, by the way, why the church is told so much about repentance. You say, I thought repentance was for the gospel. Well, indeed it is. I have to agree with God about myself. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I'm really that bad. Apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my sin cannot be washed away. I cannot be cleansed. I can't be declared righteous in God's sight or adopted in His family or reconciled to God or made a holy being before God. That's impossible. But for the work of Christ, like the hymn writer said, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. We need the Lord. And not only do we need Him past tense when we came to Christ for the first time, but as believers, we often need to repent again and say, Lord, I've fallen, but You're my advocate. You're my great high priest, praying that I won't fail. My faith won't utterly give up. That I won't just walk away. You're praying me all the way home to heaven. And You're working in me by Your Spirit to change my heart and mind, to make me think and act like the Lord Jesus. That's a work that will only be completed when the Lord Himself comes to receive us to Himself. As 1 John 3 tells us, we are not yet what we shall be. But when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, it says. Now all that, believe it or not, was introduction. But don't worry, in the last 12 minutes, I can tell you what I want to tell you. If the world is unjust, if it's not fair out there, if people behave badly towards one another, if I do that in my own life, if I had to struggle against it, how do I live? How do I deal with injustice, especially when it's injustice against me? Well, I want to look at one famous Bible character, and I want to just extrapolate some very quick lessons. Now, we're not going into detail here, so we're just going to jump around a little bit in a few chapters of 1 Samuel. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 21. And the great hero of the faith we're going to look at is, of course, the man after God's own heart, as he's described in Acts 13 for one place, David, who would eventually be king. Except you'll know that at this point in Israel's history in 1 Samuel 21, the context is he's not yet king. Now, he's been recognized by God. God has anointed him to be king. So God has already decided, this is going to be my king. He's going to sit on the throne. In fact, God eventually is going to make a covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7 that extends all the way into the future and tells us about the government of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. David's greater son, as he's sometimes referred to, that descendant after his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the one who was before David from all eternity, because he's God, manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. So we go back to 1 Samuel 21, and David comes to the priestly city of Nob there. And at this stage, David has been recognized by God, but recognized by very few other people. Most people don't think he's the king. They think Saul is the king. Now, God, before he recognized David, already said, Saul is deposed. Saul is not my king anymore. I'm going to take away the throne from Saul, and I'm going to take away the dynasty from his family. Very few people at 1 Samuel 21 recognize that. Ironically, Saul's son Jonathan, who's the heir apparent, he recognizes it. In fact, later he'll come meet David when David's running around fleeing from Saul in exile. And Jonathan says, you're going to be king. I know you're going to be king. And we can already see that at their first meeting as friends in 1 Samuel 18, when Jonathan strips himself of his armor and garments and gives them to David. And basically he's saying, David, you're my captain. You're my protector. You're my shield and defender. You're my king. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be loyal to you. If only he could have done that all the way through to the end, but he dies on Mount Gilboa with his father Saul. So that's a bit of a sad tale. In any case, we look at chapter 21, and David comes to the priestly city here, and he's running away from Saul because Saul is trying to kill him at this point. And so David asks for bread, and he's given some formerly showbread. This was the bread set on the table in the tabernacle that was for the Lord to observe. Normally only the priest family got it after 7 days. But here David is allowed to have it because human need trumps ceremonial law. And the Lord would later explain this in Mark 2, for example. But in any case, he also gets the sword of Goliath, which he had every right to, because you remember he was the champion whom God used to kill Goliath. So he had fought Israel's battles and won. Now, he takes that sword, he goes in the strength of that food with the few men that are with him, and then he goes and he tries to hide out in Philistine territory in the second half of the passage. Unfortunately, when you get to the next chapter in verse 6, 1 Samuel 22:6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, that Saul goes on, it says in verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now that shows you the nature of sin. You know what sin does? It makes you selfish. If you're not walking with the Lord, we revert to our natural tendency. Our default position is self. And even as Christians, we have to be careful. Get our eyes off ourselves. Get our eyes on the Lord. You remember what happened to Peter trying to walk on the water and he got his eyes off the Lord? What happened? He began to sink immediately, right? And so we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Now, Saul's eyes aren't on the Lord. His eyes are on himself. And he's saying, "Oh, this is just terrible. You know, everybody's against me." And listen, is David really going to give you anything? Is there any future in following David? Does he have vineyards? Does he have armies? Can he give you reward in the kingdom like you have with me? I mean, basically saying, "Guys, I sign your paychecks. What's David going to do for you?" Now, at that juncture, you would need to have faith, right? Because you look at David and you'd say, "Well, I guess, you know, maybe he's got a point there. David doesn't have any land of his own to speak of right now. David doesn't have anything of an army to speak of right now. David doesn't have anything that he can recompense us. I mean, is it really worthwhile following David?" Now, just to jump ahead a moment, we're going to come right back to 22, so keep your finger there. But over in chapter 25, David goes to a man called Nabal. Rather tellingly, his name means fool. And that's exactly how he acts. Even his wife Abigail points that out. So when he goes to Nabal, he sends his servants to get some support from Nabal. Because really this was payment for services rendered. Because David and his men had protected Nabal's flocks while they were out in the fields and so forth. And it was a dangerous time. But look at Nabal's response in verse 10. This is 1 Samuel 25:10. "Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who I do not know where they're from?'" Now that shows you again that sinful selfishness, right? He's talking about his three favorite people there, me, myself, and I. I mean, you hear the my, me, my, oh my, right? It's all about him. This is all my stuff. And he's forgetting. Wait a minute, Nabal, the very fact that you have a heartbeat, the very fact that you breathe is from God. Everything you receive is from God. It's not yours. And this is God's champion. He's gone out and he's fought for you. Now, whether you're a veteran or not, and whether you're a pacifist or not, or where you stand on things, I have to say that, you know, on Memorial Day, I do give thanks to God, or Veterans Day, I think about people that have put themselves in harm's way and suffered and sacrificed to keep people like me safe and to give freedom to people like me. You know, whether or not we agree with every single war that's ever been, or whether we ourselves would go in the military, there's convictional issues there. But when you see someone who sacrificed and put their life in danger, it is the height of arrogance and ingratitude not to be thankful. And this man, not thankful. Now, Romans 1 tells me that's the second major sin of human history. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's number one. You didn't give God his proper place. Number two, neither were thankful. So we see that in Nabal. Now, by the end of the chapter, God strikes him. He has a major stroke or something of that nature, and he dies. And his wife actually becomes David's wife. So one way or another, what was Nabal's, God gives to David. But Nabal says, who's David? What can David do for me? Yeah, there's no future in David. And it's the same thing Saul was saying back here in chapter 22. Now, there were other people that felt differently. They looked at David, and with the eye of faith, they obviously said, we believe in a future for David. Now, look at 1 Samuel 22:1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Now, how would you like that? You say, like Uncle Sam used to on the recruitment posters, I want you. Would you say, I want you? If you are in debt up to your eyeballs, I want you. Is that the kind of person you want in your army? Or if you're just not satisfied with everything about your life. I mean, everything in your life is dysfunctional. It's not working. You've got all kinds of problems. You remember what that great observer of human nature, Groucho Marx, said? A friend in need is a headache. I mean, do you really need, at this juncture in your life, when you're out there in the desert, running for your life, people with all kinds of problems, right? Like the old pop song, you've got your troubles, I've got mine. I mean, I don't need your problems, dude. Go somewhere else. But that was not David's heart. As Brother Noel pointed out recently, ministering on Psalm 23, the Lord is the good shepherd, isn't he? And we heard it this morning from John 10. The Lord was the one who, when he came on the scene, he saw the masses, and they were scattered like sheep, not having a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. And he reached out to minister to them then. David had that same kind of heart. And David took these people in. And these people, by faith, said, we believe there's a future for David. Now, as David rose, so did they. Study the passages that talk about the mighty men in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and you find out the beginnings of the mighty men started right here. That these guys became the special ops forces. They became the Navy SEALs and the Delta Force and the Air Force combat controllers and the Marine Force recon. Hope I'm not missing anybody. If the Coast Guard has something, tell me about it later. Okay. Merchant Marine. Yeah, yeah, rah, rah. Okay. They became the essential troops, the core of his army and even of his administration, because they said, we believe there's a future for David. But what about David himself? Two times in chapters 24 and 26, God puts him in a situation where he can kill Saul. One is at a rest area on the turnpike. Saul goes into the rest area. It's a cave. That's what they had in those days. And while he's going about his business, if you know what I mean, David creeps up and he gets so close that he can cut off a piece of his clothes. Now, if you can get that close to somebody without them knowing you're there, be sure you can kill them. And David's men are saying, look, this is obviously a God thing. God has opened this door. We talked about open doors this morning. God has opened the door for you to kill him. David says, wait a minute, there's just one thing. God put this man on the throne. He's also the anointed of the Lord. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm going to let God take care of him. And it happened again a couple chapters later in chapter 26 when he goes down into the camp and there's a deep sleep from the Lord and his cousin Abishai, Joab's brother, is with him. And everybody's sleeping so soundly, they can go right up to King Saul's sleeping bag and take away his canteen and his spear, the two most vital pieces of equipment that an army would have on campaign in the desert. Believe me, I've been without a canteen in that particular desert. It's not fun. You don't want to be there. And he's able to creep in and get that close and creep out again without killing him, even when Abishai is saying, kill him. And why is David not doing that? Well, I believe it's the same thing we see in our Lord Jesus that 1 Peter 2 talks about. That says, when he suffered, he threatened not, When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, often people focus on those first two things. They said bad things about the Lord. They cursed the Lord. He didn't curse in return. They punched the Lord. They beat the Lord. They whipped the Lord. They pulled the beard out of the Lord's face. They whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field. The Lord did not retaliate. All true, all admirable and beautiful, all gracious to superlative degree, isn't it? But that last part's very important too. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And as our final scripture, I just want you to turn over to Romans 12. And really, we're just going to show how this principle is applied to us, to we as believers. Injustices happen in our world. And things are going to happen in your life that you may say it's not fair. It's not right. Or people will do things and treat you ways. You say it's not good. It's not right. Well, Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, there's various theories on what that last idiom means, heaping coals of fire on someone's head. But obviously, by context, it's not a bad thing. You're not setting somebody's hair on fire, okay? That can happen in a kitchen, apparently. But anyway, that's not what's happening here. Because the context is doing good to your enemy. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our world cries out for justice, and they say, give it to us now. We want to retaliate. Somebody's done something against us. We want to hit back. But listen, if you can go back through all the atrocities that have been done on this planet, ancient or modern, and everything in between, there is no atrocity comparable, as far as injustice is concerned, with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most wrong, evil, unjust thing that has ever happened on planet Earth or ever shall happen. And yet the Lord Jesus himself did not retaliate. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he said, there's a future when God is going to give me justice. When did God do that for the Lord Jesus? Well, it started 3 days later. Romans 1:4 says, he hath declared him to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, first injustice righted. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he was with the rich in his death. Now he's brought out of the rich man's tomb, and it's left in mint condition for Joseph to use when he may. And the Lord rises again. And then the Lord ascends, leading captivity captive. And just like him, he gives gifts to men, Ephesians 4, quoting Psalm 68. And then the Lord Jesus enters into heaven. Angels and principalities sat down on the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3:22. Angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And over, Hebrews talks about him being seated on the right hand of God, seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. We say with the hymn writer, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. And in the future, Isaiah 45 prophesies and Philippians 2 quotes it. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. So every sinner that spat on the Lord Jesus, everyone who buffeted him, everyone who whipped him, everyone who has reviled God, everyone who has blasphemed him through the ages, even if they've never come to repentance, they're going to have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He's the true and living God. And he's the ruler over all. And they're going to have to bow the knee. And angelic beings, fallen angels, will have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. And people on the earth in the millennial kingdom will, of course, acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Everyone will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Lord wasn't saying, well, you just have to suffer injustice, and that's all there is to it. No, the Lord himself is coming back as the judge. He hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this to all, in that he hath raised him from the dead, Acts 17 says. John 5 tells us the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Lord is going to come back as the judge. But the wonderful thing is, you can have Him as your Lamb, right? Revelation 6, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Doesn't have to be the wrath of the Lamb for you. You can say, He's my Lamb. He bore my wrath. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 also says. He rose again for my justification. Now nothing stands between me and God. Now I've not only am assured I'm going to get justice for all the wrong that's been done against me, but I'm not going to get what I deserve for what I've done against others. I'm shown mercy. And I'm quite happy about mercy, believe me. And to as many as will call on the Lord Jesus, to everyone who will repent and seek Him, He will show mercy, because He's a merciful, saving God. So we long for justice, but justice is coming, believe me, because the Lord Jesus is going to bring it. And in the meantime, what do? We commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously. Not take it into our own hands, but love our enemies and pray for them and say, Lord, even use me suffering this injustice to win this person to Christ, or at least to show them what kind of a good God you are. May God help us. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy dear people. We pray that they would go away encouraged. We're living in a world that is preaching disunity and disharmony. And yet in Christ we find peace. We're so thankful that He has people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. And that He doesn't divide people who come to Him for salvation. He unites us. He makes us part of the one body, Jew and Gentile, and He breaks down that middle wall of partition. We pray we might enjoy that truth practically more and more as we show love for one another. And we think of the lost, Father. What's wrong with them is simply that their hearts haven't been changed. Their minds haven't been renewed. They haven't been saved. They don't know the Lord Jesus, or they wouldn't think and act and speak like they do. And we were once just like them. So even now, we know our flesh has no good thing. But Father, we thank Thee for Thy work through the Holy Spirit of sanctifying us. And we pray we would grow in that, and we pray we would witness to the saving power of the Lord Jesus, not only by what we say, but how we live. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.